All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started, but I want to pray. And I've told y'all, well, maybe you've heard me say this or not, but I always struggle to pray. And prayer, I think it's misunderstood because prayer is a response. It's always a response of being spoken to. And so a lot of times when it does not take long for us to feel distant from God, right? At all. You know, it's like he can become that second cousin, the one that's so far removed, like when you see him, you're like, hey, how's it going? And you don't know what to say because it's so unfamiliar to you. And it doesn't take long for God to become unfamiliar to us. And in John 4, Jesus with the woman at the well, which I've told y'all, this is one of the texts that throughout my life has impacted me in a way that I didn't expect, but it was life-altering when it did. But here's what Jesus says to this woman when he asks her for a drink, and then she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John gives his little comment, for Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her and said this, if you knew the gift of God, meaning if you know what God gives and who it is that's speaking to you, in other words, if you knew who I am and what I give, you'd ask. So why don't we ask? Because we don't know who he is. Why don't we know who he is? Because we haven't heard him speak to us about who he is. Because we're not in his word. So God's word and prayer go hand in hand together. And so this morning, we're going to look at a text in Mark, which is going to reveal what our greatest need is. And I want to make sure we stop and pause and just simply pray, because the reality of this need has to be experienced and felt. And I want to pray that God would do that for us this morning. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, man, when we look at the world, what Robbie talked about, there's so much chaos right now. And it is hard to believe that you're in control. At times, it's hard to rest in the reality of what you allow to happen in this world. At the end of it, we want to see justice, but we may not this side of heaven. But there will be ultimate justice. As we wrestle with the reality of your word and what we're going to look at this morning, I just pray for your spirit to open our minds, illumine our hearts to the reality of what Mark is wanting us to know about Jesus. And specifically, we see it in a man who's paralyzed. And so make real to us what our greatest need is, and then meet it. And I pray that you'd be pleased to do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, one of the hardest things, did I turn that? Yeah, it is on, right? Yes. One of the hardest things for us who already know the story of Jesus is to put ourselves in the shoes of someone who meets him for the first time. We already know who he is, we know what he says and what he does, and it's not that big of a shock to us because we're so familiar with it. But if you lived in Jesus's day, they don't know who he is. And in Mark's gospel, as it unfolds, the question that everybody's asking is, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And so far, what we've seen in the prologue and then the long events of chapter 1 is that he's the true king. He's the true king who has authority over darkness. He has authority over the unseen realm. He has authority over people's lives. He has authority over the scriptures. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over sickness and over disease. And we saw last time the exclamation point was the leper, where we see he's not just full of authority and power, but he's also full of compassion. And what is he doing? As he comes, he's restoring God's kingdom. He's reversing the consequences of the fall. So now think of that. So the essence of God's kingdom, remember, it's just three things. It's easy. It's God ruling over his people in his place. And then in Genesis 3, God's people throw God's rule off and are kicked out of God's place. So now God's kingdom is lost. But the promise that God says a seed, somebody from the line of the woman, is going to be the one who crushes the serpent's head. And the rest of the Old Testament that unfolds is this story about the true king, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, which means he's going to destroy everything that happened in the garden. Because think of it, before the garden, there was life and righteousness. And now there's sin and death. So he's going to reverse this so that life and righteousness reign again. And then he's going to restore God's kingdom. And we saw in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham, this plan is starting to unfold. What does he promise? People, place. And then what's the other great covenantal promise of the Old Testament? God's promise to King David. What does he promise with David? Everlasting king, everlasting kingdom, rule. Huh. God's kingdom being restored through the seed that God is promising to Abraham and to David. And now Jesus is here saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king is here. So he's fulfilling. And then what's he doing? He's healing. He's reversing the consequences of the fall. But not everybody views his power and his compassion favorably, right? So for the next few weeks, what we're going to see is this growing hostility towards Jesus when he reveals himself. And this next section, chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, there's going to be five events, and they don't happen in chronological order, okay? These five events are put together by Mark to show us this growing hostility between the religious leaders and Jesus, which culminates in chapter 3, verse 6, where the Pharisees go out, immediately hold counsel with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus. So there's one more thing about Mark's gospel that I think we need to see because it's interesting. There's a difference between the crowds and private settings in Mark's gospel. Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee in chapter 1, verse 28, it left people amazed. His fame spreads throughout the whole region of Galilee, so much so that at the end of chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus was so popular that he could no longer openly go into a town, but he had to remain out in desolate places. Mark scholar James Edwards, whose commentary I just, in all honesty, it's the best commentary I've ever read. I mean, it's everything you want or need in a commentary. It's technical, but it also has great ideas. But he makes this observation, which just really struck me. He says, crowds play an important role in Mark's gospel. They attest to Jesus's popularity, and they're referred to nearly 40 times before chapter 10. So it's a big deal in Mark's gospel. Crowds form audiences for Jesus's teaching, and they're the object of his compassion, but Mark never describes crowds turning to Jesus in repentance and belief, as the gospel requires. The single most common attribute of crowds in Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. Houses or private settings, by contrast, provide settings for special revelation and instruction to disciples. Only in private does Jesus explain things clearly to his disciples and allow glimpses of his divine sonship. The contrast between crowd and house helps illustrate a larger theme in Mark. And this is fascinating. An enthusiasm for Jesus and even proximity to him are not the same as faith, and may even oppose it. Gosh, this insight is not only going to help us to understand our passage, but doesn't this observation still ring true today? And we miss it? Bigger doesn't always mean better. Enthusiasm and hype for Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Excitement in public doesn't always mean repentance and belief are happening in private. People can seek Jesus because they think he will give them what they want, but they may not truly trust in Jesus to meet their greatest need. And our passage is here to show us what our greatest need really is. So let's look at Mark 2, read 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. In all my years of preaching, I've never had anybody rappel down through the roof, so... Thank goodness. And we'll elaborate more on that later. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" And that's a great question, and we're going to look at that. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All right, where are we? We're in a house, private setting. Okay. Jesus is back in Capernaum and he's at somebody's house. And scholars believe that this is actually Peter's house. And we've been there to this area, and so we've seen these houses. They're typically just one-story houses, but the roof would also serve kind of like a deck where you could find some maybe breeze, refreshment, or whatever from the hot air. But notice, four of these men had to go around and up in order to try to get an audience with Jesus. So the crowds are pressing so much into Jesus, the men can't get to him. So what do? They start digging through the roof. Now picture it, right? So, you know, it's like all of a sudden something's hitting you. You know, you got some dirt, you got some mud or whatever, dust is falling down. You're like, what the heck? And then all of a sudden, pop, there's one little hole. And all of a sudden that hole gets bigger and bigger. Everybody is disrupted. Dirt is falling down, getting in your eyes and your mouth, down your shirt or your whatever they wore, those robes, cloaks. It's a mess. and it's all distraction. And if it's Peter's house, then I'd be pretty ticked that these men just ruined my roof, right? You got debris, there's straw going everywhere, there's noise, people are looking up, and Jesus is teaching, and now it's interrupted. So this is like a disruption going on. And what's fascinating is Mark doesn't tell the people's reactions. He doesn't even tell us, well, he does tell us Jesus' reaction. Because the main attraction, it's not on the disrespect and the disruption. The main attraction, it's on these men's faith. Jesus isn't offended by them. He's encouraged by their act of faith. This is the first time faith is mentioned in Mark's gospel, right here. And notice, it's linked not to knowing something or feeling something. It's linked to how these men act. We don't know what these men believe about Jesus. We don't know what the paralytic believes about Jesus at this point. All we know is that these men take action and nothing will stop them from getting to Jesus. Which means faith is not a general knowledge about Jesus. It's an active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt need. But Jesus' statement in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven," makes us wonder, what is this man's greatest need? Right? They're bringing their paralytic friend to Jesus for healing, right? To heal him of his paralysis. To heal him so he can walk again, function in society, be whole again, to have a normal life. We don't know how this man became paralyzed. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed. We don't know what caused it. Was he born with it or did he have some sort of accident? We don't know. We don't know, but if you were this man, what would your greatest need be at the moment? If you were paralyzed, what would you long for? To walk. So, your greatest need at the moment would be to get what you think will make you whole. But let's discuss this for a moment, because what this man is wanting is to be healed of his affliction. What happens when you get the thing you want most? What do you realize after you get it? It's not enough. It's not what I thought. It didn't satisfy the way I thought. It didn't make everything okay the way I thought. It didn't fulfill me the way I thought. So by Jesus not initially saying, "Rise, take up your bed and go home," but saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's not playing a practical joke on this man. He's doing the most loving thing he could do for this man. By not initially giving him what this man most wants, Jesus is giving him what he most needs. This man thinks physical healing is his greatest need. If he gets healed, everything in my life's going to get better. But what's Jesus saying? I could give you what you most want, but you would still not be content, and your life will not get better until I first give you what you most need. Your longing to be healed is not your greatest need. Your greatest need, the thing that's really paralyzing you, is you're disconnected from God because of your sin. In other words, Jesus is going after what this man needs most. He's going after what this man is truly most desperate for. And what is it? You need to know, I forgive you. Now, there's a lot going on here, but notice, did you catch how Jesus knows this man's sin personally? By saying, son, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God. Okay? This is why, look at verse 7, the religious leaders believe he's blaspheming. Right? But they have it right, don't they? No one can forgive sin but God. By forgiving this man, Jesus is saying, I'm the one you've offended. I'm the one you have turned away from and sinned against. And I know all of the ways that you have sinned against me. And don't miss the connection between this man being brought to Jesus for a healing and Jesus saying, I forgive you. Because isn't sin an issue of healing? Isn't it something that we all need to be healed from? By not initially giving this man what he wants, but giving him the forgiveness he needs, we get insight into the nature of sin and how sin truly paralyzes us. Because what is it? It's when we seek ultimate healing from something or someone other than Jesus. It's more than just breaking the rules. Sin is breaking relationship with God. And we break relationship with God when we turn away from him to try to find ultimate healing in something else. So think of that. What are we saying to God when we sin? You're not good enough. This over here is better than you. You can't give me what this over here can give me. We belittle the glory of who God is every time we sin because we're saying something in creation is better than you. Something in creation can give me what you can't. See, you can't fulfill me. You can't satisfy me. You can't give me meaning. You can't give me identity. So I'm going to find it someplace else. And what happens, though, when we get what we want? Are we actually content? Does it actually fill us? Is everything in my life really actually now better because I got what I wanted? Does having what you want make you actually say, I don't need anything else anymore? I've got everything I need. So I'm good, I'm perfectly content, and I don't need anything else. That's not what happens though, right? I mean, think of a little child, right? Let's say, think of a boy child, put it that way. He really, really, really wants this particular toy. And you cave in and you buy him that toy. He loves it. He plays with it all the time. And then he gets bored with it. And then he needs another one. He needs something else. Think of that. When we get what we want, it doesn't take us long to discover it's not what we thought. It didn't give us what we thought it could, which now has left us more empty. has left us more unfulfilled, has left us more dissatisfied and more unhappy. And think of it, the longer you go unfulfilled, the stronger the desire to be filled becomes. And I will be honest to tell you this. You'll do anything to fill it. And I mean anything. Because I've seen it. So we become more desperate to the point where we become paralyzed because someone or something other than God can't give us what we really want. See, the moment we break relationship with God to seek healing from something else, what you need most at that moment is not for God to give you what you want. You need to go deeper and deeper to hear, I know you've turned away from me. I know you're trying to find life, meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction in something that can't give you life, meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction. Even though you belittled my glory, I forgive you. Even though you think I'm not as good as something else, I forgive you. Go ahead.
I have a question. This is, I think, the first time I've ever realized that this man was still laying paralyzed at this time, even after the Lord has spoken to him. And then the subsequent conversation that comes after, he's still lying there paralyzed.
Yep.
Okay, we can see
It's a great question.
He's not sad. He's not been healed.
Right.
He's not got his primary reason. But I just kind of wonder what was going through his mind at this time, because I know what would be going through my mind.
Yeah. Of the friends, right. That's what I'm about to get to. Right. Right.
But it also reminds me that Christ was paralyzed once he was nailed to the cross. But he didn't say forgive me, he said forgive them. So he traded places with this man in sin.
Yep. Yep. And we're going to look at that. But just here, let's get to this, that the biggest need of the moment, your greatest need, is to be forgiven. That's it. Is to be forgiven. And this is why the moment, notice though, the moment Jesus forgives this man, a disruption occurs. And we gotta evaluate these things. Because the question Jesus asked is the question we have to ask. Okay? And we're gonna look at that. Notice verse 6-7. The religious leaders are disturbed at Jesus' claim to be God. Some of the scribes and Pharisees they're questioning in their hearts. Notice they're questioning in their hearts. They're not speaking this out loud, but Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what they're questioning. Just as Jesus personally knows the paralytic sins, he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the Pharisees and the scribes' hearts. So he responds with a couple of questions in verses 8-9. Why do you question these things in your heart? And here is the question. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, at first glance, doesn't it seem Jesus is saying it is easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because anybody can say your sins are forgiven, right? But not everybody can heal. To say your sins are forgiven can't be validated. So to validate his claim that he has authority to forgive sins, Jesus in verse 11 says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man did. So doesn't it seem like Jesus is saying it's harder to heal somebody than it is to forgive them? And so that you may know I have the power and authority to forgive, which is easier, I'll perform what is harder and heal him. That's what it seems. But let's probe Jesus' question a little further here, okay? It may be easier to say your sins are forgiven, but which is actually harder to do? How easy is it for you to forgive someone when they've offended you? Is it easy to forgive someone when their actions or their words have hurt you? Caused you to suffer? Physical or emotional pain? Is it easy to forgive someone who disrespects you, who shames you, who belittles you, who mistreats you, who breaks your trust? Why can't we just say, I forgive you and move on? Why do we hold grudges? For hours, for days, possibly even years. Why do we keep bringing up the past? Why do we keep a list and then present it? Why do we have to remind them of what they've done? Jesus' question isn't so easy to answer, is it? Why? Because when somebody sins, a loss is experienced. A debt has incurred. An injustice has taken place. Pain and suffering have been experienced. And when pain, suffering, and loss are experienced, a payment needs to be made. Justice has to be satisfied. Notice this. Forgiveness is harder to do for us because to forgive someone means you have to take the loss upon yourself and refuse to make the other pay. Or to say it this way, to forgive someone means you absorb the debt and refuse to make them pay it. Which means, for you to forgive someone, you will experience suffering and pain. But we must understand this. It's just as hard if you don't forgive. By refusing to forgive, the pain doesn't disappear and go away, does it? You add to the pain by making the other suffer. See, if you seek to make the other suffer and pay, what do? You perpetuate the evil. the wrong done to you is now perpetuated and extended and done to somebody else. See, when someone offends you, you experience suffering, but when you punish or pay them back, you cause the suffering now. Forgiveness is not easy. Neither is unforgiveness. So the true healing that all of us most desperately need is to be reconnected to God and experience His forgiveness. Because when we're reconnected to God and experience His forgiveness, it helps us to forgive others. And thus bring healing to our disconnected relationships. But did you notice how Jesus answers his own question in verses 10 through 11? He actually says, which is easier? Rise, pick up your mat and walk. Look at how easy it was for Jesus to heal this man. All he says is the word, and it's done. There's no effort involved whatsoever in this. Just a simple command, and this man was healed. The crowd was amazed, but when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it began a chain reaction with the religious leaders, where a conflict is going to grow and it's going to become more and more intense, leading to a conspiracy about how can we destroy Jesus of Nazareth. It was easier for Jesus to say, "Rise, take up your bed and go home," because the religious leaders were not bothered by the fact that Jesus healed the man. They didn't care that he had the power and the authority to heal, which would have proved the reality of that he's God. The harder thing for Jesus to say was, "Your sins are forgiven." Because by saying this, what did he know? What did Jesus know? This was going to put him on the fast track to the cross. To heal the paralytic was easy. To forgive the paralytic means that Jesus has to go through that which is so much harder. To forgive the paralytic of his sins doesn't mean that the paralytic's sins just disappear. It means that Jesus has to absorb the debt. It means that Jesus would experience pain, suffering, and loss. Jesus, in other words, pays the demand of justice with his own blood. Jesus would suffer and die so this man could be truly healed and experience God's forgiveness. So, there's the story. There's the events. There's the diving deeper into what it really means. So, one of the things that I am hoping to accomplish through the studying the Gospel of Mark is teaching you how to read and study your Bible. We've already gone through all that, right? Earlier on, gave you the three things. But now, as we're going into this, it should cause us to immediately see what's happening. How did I just end that? Where did I take it? Where did I take what we just ended with? Back to Jesus. How did I start? We're the paralytic. But what paralyzes us? Our sin. How does it paralyze us? Specifically, we go deeper. So we looked at our sin, our need for Jesus, saw how Jesus then does what is harder. But now we can go to application. But notice, we had to go to Jesus first. If we don't go to Jesus first, we're not properly applying our Bibles then. So now, what's the exhortation? What's the application of this text? Go to Jesus for healing. Go to Jesus for healing. What sin is paralyzing you from going to him with? What sin has disconnected you from God, where you're trying to find healing in something or someone else? Do you realize that Jesus has the power and the authority to give you everything you long for? He can fill your bank account. He can easily heal your body of cancer. He could easily fix your marriage. It's easy for Jesus to give you what you want. But Jesus came to do what is much harder, to give you the forgiveness you need. So what's another application I could say to you? I can speak this truth, but you have to discover this. You will never be content while remaining disconnected from God. Never. So what's the exhortation there? Same one. Come to Jesus for healing. If your sin has become so restraining that it's paralyzed you, then ask for friends to help carry you to him. Because don't you see who he is? The point of this text is to show you he was willing to go through what is harder to reconnect you to God. He was willing to absorb your debt. He was willing to experience pain and loss, so that you could personally hear him say, I forgive you. We're okay. We're okay. Get up. Go home. You're healed. Thoughts, comments, or questions? The first time I studied this and looked at it, I was like, the whole which is easier just struck me. Because, yeah, I can easily, yeah, your sins are forgiven. And then when you look at, well, wait a minute. Is it easy for me to forgive others? And then that led to the whole, wow, what's harder deal. I feel better, yeah. To hold on to it, and that's it. Part is like we want them to suffer, to be punished. We want them to experience it. And we do get that sense of, I feel better about myself because I didn't do what they did. Yes. Now think about it, okay? Because, I mean, this is a great point, because we're seeing this culturally on purpose. Like, this kind of a mentality is being indoctrinated into our children at the university level and lower. Okay, but why? Let's evaluate it. Because it justifies retaliation. It justifies you responding to them in a way that pays them back. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So again, just you something we have to think about. And hopefully, I will help you to think about some of these things. Culturally, in the world, you have got to understand evil really does exist. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, our battle, it's not against flesh and blood, which means it's not really against each other. There are dark spiritual evil forces in this world. Whether you say, yeah, I believe that. Well, in all honesty, are we not now seeing it? Visibly before our eyes portrayed, this is an evil world. And because of that, you've got to understand Satan's strategy. It's two things. One, what's his goal? He wants to destroy what God loves. Which is what? You and me, the image of God. He hates the image of God. So now you could talk about all of the LGBTQ stuff is bring this in. What's the agenda? There is no gender. Why? Because what is Satan? If I can remove the distinction between what God created, then I remove the image of God. All of the transgender stuff, you can put this in there. It's all an attack on the image of God. So politically, ideally, if God's word, if we can get people to trust in something other than God and his word as truth, we can destroy the image of God. And that's just, I'm just using that as an example because that just, again, it justifies our violence and promotes it. I'm like, that's not a good thing. Yes. Yes. Yes, rob, kill, and steal. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then think of what he does. Again, why? What's our greatest need? Our greatest need is to experience God's forgiveness because what are we doing? What paralyzes us? We're trying to find healing in something other than Jesus. So that's the second goal. He wants you to think you can find it in something other than Jesus. And then after you sin, what's his goal? To keep you from experiencing the reality of Jesus' forgiveness. Which means he wants to keep you away from Jesus so you won't know that healing. So you won't experience that healing. Because what happens to you when you stay away from Jesus? You're isolated. And when you're isolated, you're easy prey. When we come to Ephesians 6, okay, now this is, I will say this, okay, this is a great thing about wrestling. Okay, so I have some insight into this. For we wrestle. Okay, but what kind of wrestling? This is Greco-Roman wrestling in Paul's day, which means the goal is to take you from your feet immediately to your back. So what's Satan's strategy? He wants to move you from the main command that Paul gives in Ephesians 6, which is what? Stand. Don't advance. Don't retreat. Stand. Don't allow him to move you off the gospel. Don't allow him to move you off ground Jesus has already won. And every armor, every article of armor is a different angle of the gospel. So basically, don't let Satan move you off of Jesus' victory for you. So he's going to distract you from the gospel. He wants to cause you to doubt the gospel. That's why one of the things Paul's, you know, he calls the shield of faith, to hold that up against what? He calls them his fiery darts. I call them his arrows of accusation. Man. In the middle of the night, what voice are you hearing? Is it an accusing voice? Is it a condemning voice? If you let those arrows hit your heart, they do a lot of damage. So that's why he says, hold up the shield of faith. Hold it up as the protection. But faith in what? Jesus absorbed the debt. It's paid. There's no case against you anymore. With your ongoing sins, there's no case against you anymore. Satan has no case. That's why he's kicked out of heaven. Y'all know that. When Jesus ascended, Satan was kicked out. But where'd he go? Here. That's why, woe to you, earth and inhabitants. Because he's now knowing my time is short. James, what did I say? Is it James Edwards? Yes, James Edwards. It's, what's it called? I forget the series, but yeah, he's, what I loved about him is he's insightful, he's technical, but he's cultural and he's contextual. And I'm like, I normally have to get 6 different commentaries to get all that. And he's got it all in one. I'm like, oh, baby, finally I found one. That's really good because it gives you a lot of good insights. But he also asks great questions. And we'll see that when we come to when there's some grumbling over who Jesus associates with and how Mark portrays that, which is. Right. And that's the point. I mean, we don't know. You know, that's just, like I said, that's the thing about Mark that's unique. And this is why, again, I told you, this is why I think Mark is portraying Jesus in this particular way as a superhero. Because it's the action. He wants to focus on the action. So there's a lot of speculation. And that's where I'm like, yeah, we don't know what he knew about Jesus. We don't know what he trusted, but we do know Jesus is marveling at the faith of these men, that they did not let anything obstruct them from getting to Jesus and taking their friend to him. Yeah.
That's not what stopped the religious zealots. It was him saying,
yes.
And then the mere fact that Jesus knew what was on their heart,
that wasn't enough. And then he heals the guy. And it's like, oh my gosh.
He knows your heart.
Yes. Yes. And that's the point. And I think that's what I would say would be the way I would address that issue. He knows their hearts. So he knows. He saw their faith. So, yeah, just it's a great one.
This is the first time that Jesus actually said that your sins are forgiven. Is this the first time he's uttered that?
Mm-hmm. In Mark's gospel, this is, but I don't know, you know, where.
But before, when he's doing his ministry, before his death, did he ever said it before this healing of the
paralytic? Not that we know of, because this is early in his ministry, so it's in. Yes, this got the religion. This is what triggered the religious leaders. And again, he makes the claim, but then he proves it. And they don't care about the healing of this man, which proves he's God. Because only God can do, just like only God can forgive, only God can heal. And they totally missed it. Totally missed it. It's time. Let me pray. Unless somebody else has a comment. Yeah, and that's it. He wants to move us off of that ground. If he can get you to doubt and disbelieve the gospel, and that's his goal. That's why Paul says, stand. But notice, stand on his victory, because it's his victory. Don't be moved off of that. So let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge and admit, because I'll be honest, I can't face the devil. But Jesus did. He's already rendered him powerless. He's now reversing the consequences of the fall. He is restoring your kingdom. And yet, it's so easy to doubt that. It's so easy to disbelieve that. It's so easy to fear that we're not forgiven. And so would you help us to believe better that it's Jesus's victory and his alone. So help us to rest in his work, so that we could be at peace with you. To know, I forgive you. Because that's our greatest need. Even for those who believe, it's still our greatest need. Because we still continue to struggle with sin. So convince us of Jesus's victory. And we pray that you would be pleased to do this because we need you to do it. And we ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.